When we lived in Tennessee, I worked at a camp, two different camps for almost 20 years, and during the first camp ministry at Camp Agape, it was a real startup, so there was some time in the off-season for other work, and one of the jobs that I took for a period of time was studying to be a school bus driver. Now you all laugh like that's funny. I know, it's a wisdom, right? Go do that job. And to make it more interesting, growing up in Florida, then spending 3 years in Texas at Southwestern, where the terrain is much like it is here, pine trees and flat. About Christmas time, I passed the test and I had my first opportunity to substitute drive for a gentleman who had been driving for several years. He was taking me on the route one day, and as he drove, and I was standing there at the front, sitting in the seat beside him, listening and kind of observing, getting used to the basic route, he asked me, "So you really want this job?" And we were in the mountains, you know. I mean, there was roads were like this and up, and it's two lane, and it's a real mountain road. And I said, "Yeah, I'll be glad to substitute." He said, "No, I'm quitting. It's going to be yours if you want it." And I said, "Yes, sure, why not?" But I just was tinkering with this button, and it's got a red and a green on it. And I remembered that when I took the eye exam, I learned I was kind of colorblind. Those two colors didn't always show up very distinctly, but they took me anyway. I guess that's kind of like the way God is, isn't he? If we say yes, he's going to take us anyway, isn't it? I know some of you have come to hear a little bit, I guess, about the mission trip to Mexico and Cali, and I want to answer some questions, but also I don't want to play on your emotions, and I'm trying to learn how to continue to preach God's message and not let that be the only thing that he has to say through me. So I just want to say thank you for your prayers. I will say this, that there was no doubt throughout that whole event on June 28th and the days that followed that your prayers did not just sustain us, but they lifted us up. You lifted our heads up with your prayers and are still doing that, and we're so grateful. I want to ask you to open your Bibles with me for a few minutes to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. And I will say this too at the same time. I was a little bit surprised. That was two songs, right, that we sang? I was thinking there were going to be a lot more. So I was just sitting here, you know, listening to God speak to me and trying to have my heart right and my mind clear. And I've done my homework and prayed a lot about this. So I know as much as I know how. I'm ready. And I was a little surprised that music was over. I said, "Well, really?" I said, "Well, I'm just going to sit there another 5 minutes and see if you did anything." As a director of missions, or a mission strategist is what they call us these days, I don't have the privilege of speaking every Sunday in a church and have the opportunity on a consistent level to do anything like your pastor and others do, where they might be preaching a series or through a book or things like that. So to me, it's a little bit of a challenge to know where to land in preparation for any given Sunday. And so I've come to the conclusion that, at least for the time being, for me, it's just where I am at that time in that moment in the scripture. And so it's important to me to be faithful in that. And I've been reading through the book of Acts, and last week a passage of scripture just really stood out to me, and so this is part of it. And this story, this passage of scripture, of course, if you're somewhat familiar with it, this is a story of what the Holy Spirit was doing in the life of the church. That's what Acts is about. It's what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of the church. And so at this point in time, the focus has begun to kind of zero in on Paul and his missionary journeys. And he has been traveling. He's been through some persecution. He's been imprisoned. He's thought to be shipwrecked shortly after this, beaten, left for dead, and he keeps getting up and going back to Jesus. And he comes to the place in Athens where he has been kind of snuck out of the town he was in before because there were threats against his life, and the believers wanted to protect and care for him. And so they got him to Athens, and while he was touring the city, he realized how idolatrous that place was. And if you remember a little bit about Athens, I mean, I'm not a great biblical scholar, but Athens was a cultural center. It was strategically located. It was a center of great commerce. It was a political center. It was an intellectual center. And I didn't realize this until recently that Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato all hailed from that area. Pretty impressive, isn't it? I mean, really, that's like saying Obama and Trump all came from the same place, right? You can do whatever that you want to do with it. But it also had some of the most exquisite architecture that existed. And when Paul came to Athens, it had seen its best days. So I can kind of picture that maybe it was a little bit worn down. The newness wasn't there, but it still had that hint of grandeur and beauty and impressiveness to it because of those majestic and ornate buildings. Some of you may have actually traveled there, and they say even today that the Parthenon, the temple of Athene or Athena, the goddess of that city, is still one of the most beautiful buildings in the world, even though it's largely not there anymore in a lot of ways, been worn down. And there were two groups of people there that Paul, during this time, he was, you know, in verse 16, maybe the thing to do is just to take some time and look at the scripture. He says, now while Paul waited for them, for his brothers at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. His spirit was provoked within him. He grieved deeply, emotionally, and just was basically consumed with the reality that this beautiful city was consumed with idolatry. There were idols everywhere. And they believed that there were many different gods. And they worshiped them. Now, their primary god being Athene, but he said, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. So Paul's response to this open idolatry in this beautiful city was to go to the synagogue and to the marketplace and to share Jesus with people. And he reasoned with them. If you remember that these great thinkers, these intellectual giants of the past, had their roots in this city, in that area, in Greece. And so he used the same type of reasoning that Socrates used. He would dialogue and he would share with them, and then he would leave room at the end for discussion. So his reasoning was like that. And you know, it points out that there are many different ways that we need to be prepared to share the gospel. Yesterday, I was at Mount Gilead's food ministry on 90 West near Falmouth Road and helped them as often as I can. It's twice a month. They currently serve over 350 families every Saturday that the doors open, helping them with food. And through the busyness of folks going through the line and coming back out, some of us are they're bag boys. We carry groceries. And while we're carrying groceries, we try to get to know the folks that we're helping. And what I found works for me, and this may be different for other people, but I just ask them at the end of our walk and when the groceries are packed in the car or the truck, I said, is there something that we can pray about together before you leave? And most of the time, that stops everything else. You know, people have some frozen foods in the car, and you would think that they want to get home. A lot of them do, but But some reason when you ask, can we pray with you about something, that the cares of this world seem to kind of fade away temporarily. And so there's some genuine conversation with God that takes place around those bags of groceries in that parking lot. And I always think about this. How do you connect the gospel with someone in a setting like that, where they're in a grocery line because they can't afford the basics of life, and you're wanting so much more for them than what they have, and maybe they've not even thought about Jesus. And then you add to that the reality that over 50% of what we call millennials in this world, even though there's many folks in that line that are senior adults taking care of grandchildren or just trying to get through, that over 50% of millennials, if you were to say the Bible says, they would say, I don't care. Because they don't believe the Bible. They don't come from a home with a worldview that's built on a biblical perspective. And they actually would be suspicious of this book and think that it's full of myth and lies. So can you say to a person like that, can you start your conversation with the Bible says? Probably not. Even though it's true what it says, you probably can't start that way with some people. You have to start somewhere else. And that's what Paul is doing here, because when he was reasoning with the Jews and the Gentiles, worshipers in the synagogue, and he also went to the marketplace, and it makes me think about a friend of mine, Jack Roach from Tennessee, who's our CPA, and Jack has told me a couple of times, he said, you know, every man has to have a passion and a profession. His profession is CPA, but his passion is Jesus and the gospel. So Jack, over the last 30 years, has traveled the world and currently helps financially over 15 different families and missionaries, itinerant missionaries or indigenous missionaries in different parts of the world, Mexico to Mongolia. Sharing the gospel and supporting and encouraging them, and that's his passion. But Jack always comes back from these trips, and the stories that he tells us are not just about the destination and the goal, but the journey along the way, because there's always someone that he's meeting that God has put in his path to plant a seed or to share the gospel with that person. Let me ask you, if you were traveling 4,000 miles around the world to visit a missionary, and along the way you were in an Arab airplane with 350 seats, and your seat was reassigned, and you sat next to the only Spanish female in the plane, and you happened to know speak Spanish, do you think that you would imagine that God had appointed that moment for that lady? And that's the type of thing that happens with Jack, where God has divine appointments with people, as he has simply given his life to Christ and chose to follow him on a day-to-day basis. And so those are the stories we share, and we hear from him. And it kind of reminds me of this one, where Paul has been with the Jews and the Gentile worship in the synagogues, but also he's gone to the marketplace. And wherever people stop and can encounter them, he has a burden and a purpose and a mission in his life, foremost and above all else, to make Christ known to them in some way. It may be as simple as sharing something like this that someone shared with us recently. It's this 15-second phrase or sentence. And you can do this yourself. There was a time in my life when I was, and you fill in the blank. And think about it. You know, you don't have to repeat it. Time in my life when I was. And for me, before Christ, it was scared and afraid. Alone, insecure. But then Jesus found me. He forgave me and gave me eternal life. And since that day, I have peace and rest. Fill in the blank. And then to ask somebody this question after saying that to them, do you have a story like that in your life that you could share? That unwinds a lot of stuff, doesn't it? I mean, we don't have to unpack everything for the gospel to be shared, but we have to find ways that people will listen to in order to share the gospel. And Paul does that in this event there in Athens, because he says in the scripture, begins to explain in verse 18, that there were certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers that encountered him could have been in the marketplace. I heard him talking and said, what is this guy saying? And some said, what does this babbler want to say, actually? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I didn't realize this, but some scholars look at that statement, Jesus and the resurrection, and what follows in this event, that there were a few people that came to Christ, and they think that this was a failure because it doesn't say that Paul preached Christ and him crucified. But it said in the earlier verse that he was in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So even though it doesn't say as it does in like in Corinthians, to live in Christ and to die is gain. Thank you very much. Those types of passages or phrases, but surely you have to believe that the gospel and the resurrection and the crucifixion were in his conversation throughout that time while he was there. But because of the group of people that he was speaking to, these intellectuals, that he had to begin at a place where they would listen. And we have to be willing to do that in our own lives, no matter whether it's in Mexico or Brazil or at Hallen's gas station or at, we don't have a Chick-fil-A here, so I can't say that, or at Zaxby's or at Publix or at your dinner table or beside the pickup truck, that we have to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, and we have to be students of not only the gospel, but how to communicate in a way that people will at least have an open ear, because sin has clogged up our ears, hasn't it? Sin has hardened our hearts. Sin has blinded our minds so that we, as creators, creations of the God of the universe, even though we bear in ourselves the image of him, that people without Christ are not trying to listen to Jesus. They have a need. There were people in this passage of Scripture we'll see that later that made that decision. But there were these two groups, and just think about this for a minute. There was a group that valued pleasure. They pursued the absence of pain and disturbance in their life. They didn't believe in the gods of the ancient myths. And they believed that if there was a God, that he was uninvolved and irrelevant. Does that sound familiar? People will confess today. Many people in America, I think over 70%, say, I believe in God. Well, that's an awfully ambiguous statement these days. It doesn't really count for a whole lot. But the Scripture says that God reveals himself through the things that he's made so that his divine qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature are clearly seen from creation so that all men are without excuse. That general revelation of God through nature makes us all accountable. Makes us all accountable. And what Paul is saying in Romans in that first chapter is that nature, given an open mind to look at it objectively, you have to come to the conclusion that there is a God that exists. And that the follow-up to that is that he revealed himself through the prophets and the law in the Old Testament and fully revealed himself through his son Jesus Christ, who came into this world as a man when he was born by Mary. So there's these Epicureans that love pleasure and think that in a fatalistic way, that it's our plot to go through life and make the best of it, and we have to bear what comes our way, and that we are, just have to operate that way. There's the Stoics that was the most popular form of Greek philosophy, and they believed in a supreme God, but they believed he was one of many. And they were the ones that were the fatalistic, accept your conditions and develop your own self-sufficiency in life. That was their approach. And then Paul walks into the city and begins to see with a set of open eyes that were sensitive to the revelation of the Holy Spirit and seeing what's going on with them. And he sees that this city has been consumed by idolatry. They worshiped the god of Athena, the one that was their home court god. They worshiped all these other gods. And there was even, just to make sure in case they missed somebody, he says to them, he says, look, he says in verse 18, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, this place where they talked together and said, we want to know more about this doctrine of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. They wanted to know that intellectual curiosity. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either tell or to hear some new thing. It almost sounds like Congress. Didn't do anything. But Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said in verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that you and all things are very religious. In another translation, it might say too superstitious. You're so religious. Maybe you can take that as a compliment, maybe not. But as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. Just in case we've missed somebody, we want to cover that base and check that dot and say, okay, if we don't know this one, we're going to put a shrine up to him and say we give our allegiance to this one as well. Does that tell you about who we are as a people? That there is a great cavity within inside each of us, that we were created to have a relationship with our Creator, the God of the universe, and we'll do anything to find a way to fill that hole. He goes on to say, he says, look, he says, I'm going to tell you something. The one to whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed or pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. This idea is that these men were craving and looking for a relationship with this one that they didn't even know his name, and they were trying to find him like a blind man walking in the dark at Mount Gilead. One of the ladies who volunteers there is blind. And she stands behind a table with her husband, and she's in charge of the bread. And they've bagged the bread up in plastic bags. And then when she hears a person walking next to her, and you might be a bag boy, carrying or pulling a cart, helping that person to take those groceries, and then she holds that bread up like this for you to take it, because she can't see exactly. She can hear. She knows where to point it, but she can't see you. And so it's your job to take the bread and move on down the line. And that's the picture of what we are. We want this relationship with God. We desire to have this fellowship with him. We know there's something missing in our lives, but we don't know where to look to find it. And Paul says, this one whom you say to the unknown God, I want to tell you who he is. And so he's using this reason and logic to try to get their attention, to help them to get past the blindness that exists in their lives spiritually. And he describes him as the one who made all things and the one who appointed nations and men to dwell on all the face of the earth and predetermined their times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that we might seek him. And then verse 28, this is where we get to it. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. So he grabbed a hold of something out of their culture and their conversation and said, listen and think about this a moment. This God has made you so that you can know him. And it's not just that there's one of many, but there is only one. In him, we live and move and have our being. And the point that I want to make to you about this is that this whole idea of living and moving and having our being, to me it refers and speaks to the source and the purpose and identity of our lives, whether we're believers or not, that God has created us and he's the source. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who gives us a divine purpose. He's not only the source of our life, but he's the driving force of our purpose. And he's the designer of our identity and who we are and who he wants us to be and who we are designed to become so that we can enjoy the fullness of this life and the one to come in Christ. That he is all those things to us, just like you sang earlier. He is all those things. Not only is he enough, but he's more than enough. Not only is he more than enough, he's sufficient for every situation in your life. He's sufficient for you when you're succeeding. He's sufficient for you when you've failed. He's sufficient for you when you've broken. He's sufficient for you when you've been healed. But he is all those things for us. And you see, the point is this, is that we don't give our life to a God who doesn't care, who's uninvolved in your direction, and who gives you little value. Because God created you with great value, God designed you for specific purpose in this life to honor him and to fulfill his purpose. And he has shown you that he cares, because what does the scripture say? For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me tell you why we go to Mexico. It's because God is everything. Because Jesus Christ is all there is. You sent people to Brazil. You sent people to Costa Rica. My prayer is that you're going to send in October some of your families to Mexico with us. Because Jesus is the one in whom we have life. Because Jesus is the one in whom we move and find our direction, the value of our existence. And because Jesus is the one in whom we find our being and our identity. Callie, our oldest granddaughter, Matthew and Amanda's only child, at the end of this spring, as we were completing our recruitment process for student mission interns for the association, the second year that we've done that, I realized that once again, we've gotten to almost June, and we didn't have the number of student mission interns that I thought we needed to have. I know Callie plays basketball. She was a pretty gifted pianist. She was a good vocalist. She sang some solos in the church, and she practiced her gifts. She worked at being a good pianist, and she's done some concerts, you know, the kind of the high school type things, but she was good. And she had basketball camp coming up, and last Thanksgiving, Matthew and Amanda told us when they were there for family reunion with the other 6,500 relatives and outlaws that are in our family there on the farm, says, we want to move to Florida. We want to move to live on the farm and make our home here. And we were thrilled. So ever since Thanksgiving, we're looking forward to this. And when I realized about our student missions interns, I asked Callie and Matthew and Amanda, I said, you know, we've got space on the team if she'd like to come after camp is over in June and be part of our student missions intern team. And this is what I told them. I said, you know, you're my granddaughter. I'm not going to pay you. I'm going to, you know, abuse you more than I abuse anybody else. And I want you to volunteer. I want you to pay your own way to Mexico, but I want you to be with us for the rest of the summer. That is what she said. Okay, we can do that. And so they went through basketball camp in Tennessee, and they brought Callie, Ramona, met Matthew and Amanda and Callie in Macon one Sunday afternoon when I was preaching Orange Baptist Church, and brought her down that Sunday, and the next Monday was Camp Sunrise. Y'all heard of the Camp Sunrise? About five or six churches, mostly from the association. And for 4 days and three nights, they have about 130 children at Yogi Bear Campground in Madison. Corinth Baptist, Antioch Baptist, Dowling Park, I think, First Baptist, some churches, some other churches. And so I knew Callie was coming off a week of youth camp, and usually what happens at youth camp, right? You're ready to sleep for about a week, right, after youth camp. And I knew that was the case, so I thought, well, I'm going to give her the option, you know, jump into another week of camp or take a little break. And I said, would you like to go to children's camp and be a junior counselor? She said, I'll be there. Yes. And so she came down Sunday. Monday we took her to Madison, got her settled in, and she went back up to help with the registration and said, I'll see y'all later. Tuesday morning she was asked to sing an invitation hymn by Dan Chanthrett, who was one of our student mission interns, who was asked that week to preach a message on Tuesday night. He preached and she sang it as well, With My Soul. She helped lead a little girl to Christ. She made friends with a young lady who was a granddaughter of some very dear friends of ours in Stark that we didn't know they were there. The next week, we spent a few days between that and Mexico. Got to go down to Ocala to Ramona's family to visit grandparents. She got to see everybody she would want to see. And then on the 28th of June, we rose early in the morning and flew to from Jacksonville to Houston to Mexico to Guadalajara. It's an 8-hour drive from Guadalajara to Coyotita. And Coyotita is a little village at the end of a rock road. Now, our dirt roads are good. Don't ever complain about them. Our dirt roads are good. The 4-hour rock road that we were on was like the, I would describe it as a logging trail cut out of the side of a mountain. And that's it. And we had driven by van from Guadalajara to Peak, about a three and a half hour drive, and gotten in a school bus, with 10 of our Mexican brothers and sisters, 5 of us. And we're on the rock road. We were 3 hours in. We stopped to take a break, where we always stop, at the side of this big old tree in this dry creek bank. And the girls go down the trail, the boys go up the trail to take the bathroom break, meet back, and the driver's going to check the engine because it's a hard pull. And we're all in our different places, and we hear a tree crack. And I saw it fall. And the odd thing to me when I remember seeing that is that it cracked. It didn't come up by the root ball. It broke. But it fell on top of that bus and crushed it. And Callie was outside the bus at the back on the side where the door is. And the canopy, the direct hit. Let me tell you what God did. Because this goes back to this passage where He's everything. That's a deserted road. Deserted. And right at that moment, a farm truck drives up. Stakes, wood stakes, a big, like a flatbed kind of farm truck, and they were carrying supplies to Coyotita. And we had people that were outside the bus, in the bus, in the middle where it was crushed, and in the front of the bus. And one other girl had a broken ankle of all that. But that truck was able to be there at just the right time to help us to load the injured and Callie and take them to the nearest clinic, which was a good hour's drive away. God provides. At the clinic, we had to wait 20 minutes for the person to get there to unlock the door. And by that time, I knew when Callie got hit that she wasn't here with us anymore. I won't go into any more detail about that, but we got her out of the front seat where they've been trying to do CPR the whole time, and I told them they could stop. And so we laid her on that concrete floor in the front of that clinic, and then the law enforcement showed up. Drug law enforcement. Pickup trucks, roll bars, a couple of guys in the back, each with an AK-47 and a pistol, a couple of guys in the front. And these are the foot soldiers. They're not the ones that do the investigation or the autopsy or the preliminary report or the action reports. They're just soldiers. And we're waiting for the officers to come so that we can move Callie from that floor to a funeral home in Ruiz, which is down the road. And Ruth and her sister, Mimi, were there with us. In the previous trip in April, their dad, a doctor from Mexico City, had been with his son, and these were his daughters. Ruth was 22, and she's about that tall. And she may have weighed 80 pounds soaking wet on a day with a lot of gravity. And she was with me and with Dan and Callie there because everybody else had to go to the hospital in Topeka. And she spoke a little English. She spoke less English than I, more English than I spoke Spanish, but that was not enough. So she was our interpreter. There were four or five trucks there. The policemen were scattered around. They were just watching. There wasn't anything in the way that they were a threat to us, but they were there and they were imposing. And they were waiting for the bosses to come. And Ruth walks out into the middle of that group, all 80 pounds of her, and begins to explain what happened and what we need to do. And I have never experienced or seen in my life the power of God's grace just wash over. And I believe I could have walked up to every one of those guys and said, give me your gun, and they would have let me have them. God's grace was present in that moment. As it turns out, one of the issues that you might deal with if you're a foreigner in another country and something like this happens is documentation becomes a nightmare. Because we're internationals, and it's not like moving from one county to another. You have to have the right form filled out the right way by the right person, stamped with the right stamp. And you cannot move without those things being in place. And so for the weekend, we worked on that. But it just so happens that this God, who is the God of all things, the God in charge of all things, the one in whom there is no equal, through his divine providence, when Rick Scott was governor of Florida about 3 years ago, he appointed my first cousin, Alan Lawson, as a member of the Florida State Supreme Court. And there were two things happening. We were trying to get documentation, and my son Matthew was trying to get his passport renewed because he'd let it lapse. And they were in Atlanta, and they had spent 8 hours with six different people with the passport office in Atlanta, and they were being mistreated and ignored and just no service at all. Agony of that just breaks my heart. But Alan happens to know Rick Scott personally. And Alan just happens to be friends with a partner in the largest law firm in the country of Mexico. So guess what Alan's doing? Hey, I need you to do something. And God provides a way that governments change their course. You see, we get upset and worried about the way things are in this world, about the conditions and about the leadership. And God's saying, what's the problem? Have you forgotten who I am? Do you not realize that I control the hearts of kings and rulers and princes? And I can have for history, can do anything that I choose to do, and I will do those things. It's in my sovereign will and power to bring glory to myself. And God used my cousin from Florida to say, hey, Rick, I got family in Atlanta and they need help. And one of his assistants calls at 9 o'clock at night on Saturday after 8 hours of fighting bureaucracy that didn't care. And she gets Matthew on the phone and Matthew explains what happens. And Ramona's description of this was just simply this. She got very quiet, very soft-spoken. And she said, Mr. Jordan, you go back to that office. Be there at 10 o'clock p.m. Someone will meet you in the lobby. You will get your passport. Heads are going to roll. And Matthew and Amanda and Ramona went to that office. That man, that person came down, took his documentation, and 45 minutes brought him a new passport so they could go get their daughter. God provides. You see, what we saw happen out of that event that has broken our hearts and does every day is that God is faithful in every area and avenue and situation of your life if you will turn to Him and trust Him and call Him the one true God. He's the only one. He's not one of many. He's the only one. And we have to tell people that so that their lives have a chance for eternity. And we have to be willing not to just carry the groceries, but to be the voice of the gospel and tell people, do you know that Jesus, God's Son, came to this earth and died for your sins so that you could be forgiven and have life with Him? And we have to do those things because that's what He's got us here for. And one thing that brings us joy and hope and encouragement in the midst of all this is that we continue to see God work. We have friends in Texas who we were attending seminary with and the family, and we, together as a family, we wrote the obituary for Callie, and she saw that, and she called or texted us and said, told Ramona, and says, I read the obituary and I sent it to my niece Alexi in New York, because at one time when she was a child, she made a decision for Jesus, but she's walked away from her relationship with the Lord. She needs to read this. Maybe it'll make a difference. One of our challenges in Mexico is that we work with a group of folks from Guadalajara who love the Lord. They're medical professionals, and they go up into the mountains, and we go with them and do the medical mission part and share the gospel and serve families and people that don't have any resources like that. But we haven't really connected with the churches in that area like we know we must do. And I got a message from Brother Gerardo, who identified himself as the one person with the Mexican National Baptist Convention who takes care of all the missionaries in the country, after he heard of what happened, and said, we are praying for you. And what's happened with Callie has opened a door for us to have a conversation with National Baptist Convention leadership about this partnership. There at the clinic, when I was sitting beside Callie, and an older gentleman walked in and sat on the bench next to us, very quiet and reserved and polite and courteous, not trying to just be a rubbernecker looking at what happened, but just sat down and saw what had happened and was grieving for us, and shared through Ruth that he was sharing in our grief. And he said this to us. He said, you know, I'm from that village. Now, let me tell you what I thought. I thought, what are they going to think when this older gentleman goes back to that village and tells them that a 15-year-old girl, just being faithful to Jesus, just saying yes to Jesus, gave her life on the way there? Would that soften your heart? I believe so. So I guess the point of this message today is that we serve this God who is not uninvolved, who does care, who takes the brokenness in our lives and orchestrates things like this because He is bringing Himself glory in a way that we will one day understand a little better. But I praise God and thank Him that He's at least let us see a glimpse of what He's doing to give us comfort in this moment. But I also realize this, that this has become very personal to me. This is my oldest granddaughter. And I think about how I feel moments at home, even today. And I think about what my thoughts went to when I realized that I have to tell my son and my wife and my daughter-in-law that Callie's gone. But we haven't lost her. We just separated for the time being. But it broke my heart to think I had to give them that message. And it breaks my heart today to think that they live with this, because we don't get over this. We're not okay, you know? We've been changed. And if I feel this way, as a human father and grandfather for the brokenness in our family, what does God the Father feel for us when we're separated from Him? And how much does He want us to be reconciled and right with Him? And how much does He desire that others would know this same love? And this is what we've been given to share. This is that story. I know this, that it's in our brokenness that we'll offer our richest praise to the Father. And it is through this brokenness that this testimony of a resurrected Christ has meaning and purpose in this world. My prayer, I wrote it in my journal the day before, on the 27th of June. And I asked God to spare no expense in me to bring Himself glory in this world. We have to be willing to say that prayer in our lives, even if we realize that means no expense means family. No expense means closest friend. No expense means where we're headed in this world, what we're doing, what our agenda is, because God has agenda and purposes that we need to follow and we need to be pursuing.